And this morning I will try and run very quickly through a very, very big history of redemption, the history of redemption. And I will tell you why I felt I needed to talk about this. It's because for some reason the story of Joshua just keeps lingering in my mind and heart. I've really felt God is speaking to us from that story. And the more I've read that story, the more I've thought it is a very significant story in the history of redemption and its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll cover a lot of history, but we will do it as quickly as we can. The history of redemption. Can we turn our Bibles to the book of Acts? And we'll read from verse 1 to verse 11. Acts chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 11. And even as we turn so low to Acts, we look to you that you would open the eyes of our hearts. We pray that you would help us to see where we are at in redemptive history. And we pray, Father God, that we would serve our generation, even as your word speaks concerning David, that having served his generation, he was gathered to his fathers. We pray that we too would serve our generation in the grace and strength that you give. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And amen. Let's read the book of Acts from chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. He said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so our outline is, I'll just give a bit of brief background to the book of Acts, and particularly to the writer. And then we'll look at the Exodus and conquest, the redemptive history. And then we will look at the kingdom of God, and then the infilling with the Holy Spirit, and we will land after that. Just by way of background, this book of Acts was written by Luke, and you see the first verse, he says he wrote after the first book that he wrote, and then he says, in that first book, I sought to give you a detailed account of what the Lord began to do. So this is the same writer, Luke, now writing the book that he calls the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke was a medical doctor, a very learned guy, and you get that sense if you look at the way that he writes. He puts his things into proper historical context. You know exactly at what time he was writing. And he really writes with very fluent and high Greek to reflect that learning that he had. And he was also Paul's traveling companion, and in a sense, he's almost his personal physician. So that if Paul had many particular ailments, he would be able to attend to him. And because he was that close to Paul, and also we know that he was close to Peter, he really almost functions like an apostle. And you could actually call him that, because he does do apostolic work in at least writing scripture for us. And another thing that we see with Luke is that Luke was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. And that is also reflected in the way that he writes. If you compare the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, you already see this guy is not a Jew. Because Matthew, when he gives us his genealogies, he writes them, and the high point in Matthew is Abraham. He tells us Abraham, and then he comes down to Joseph, trying to give us the genealogy of Jesus. And the reason why he ends with Abraham is because he's Jewish and he's trying to show us the distinctive Jewish culture and origin of the Christian faith. But Luke, being a Gentile, when he looks at this, the genealogy of Jesus, he goes past Abraham and he goes right up to Adam. And then he says Adam was the son of God. And the reason why he goes to Adam is because he's trying to show us that actually God His work in history is beyond just the nation of Israel. God is on a work. He's on a journey of saving mankind, the descendants not only of Abraham, but of Adam as well. So this book functions at many levels. It fills the gap between the Gospels and the Epistles. If we didn't have this, we wouldn't know how the church started. We will one day be looking at the Gospels, and the next moment we'll be reading about churches that are already running and that the apostles are speaking into without a sense of history and development. And I've already said that it accounts for the transition from the Jewish culture and context of the Bible to a more universal context. And it also helps us to see these big changes that takes place in the lives of the disciples. One day in the Gospels, Peter was cowering and fearful. The next moment, he is a great apostle, and we wouldn't know what happened to this guy. And we get to see that in this book. And now let's look at how Jesus fulfills the redemptive history of the nation of Israel. We see that in history, the Bible tells us that at the beginning, God created Adam. He put him in the garden. And in the garden, Adam was our representative head. And God said to him, Adam, you are representing the entire humankind. And God says to him, be fruitful and multiply, giving him a cultural mandate, saying, I want you to fill the earth, not only with human beings, but also with culture, with the knowledge and the fear of God. And God said to him, I want you to get rid of the enemies that will come into that space. And we know that Satan came, and unfortunately Adam failed in his responsibility to kick him out, to subdue and to drive out the enemy who would corrupt the garden and tempt Adam himself into rebellion. And we also know that there was a covenant that God had with Adam. And it was not really a covenant of grace, it was a covenant of works. And we know that Adam failed to live up to that covenant of God. And when he failed to live up to the covenant, what happened? Exile. God exiled him. God says, you will leave the garden and you will forfeit the ability to eat from the tree of life that was in the midst of the garden. And if you are asking yourself, and you're saying, where do you get this thing that there was a covenant and that it was a covenant of works? I've got one scripture, the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6 to verse 7. It says the following. We don't have it up for you. It says, and Adam transgressed the covenant with God it says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And then verse 7 says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me. So God is saying to us, in the same way that Adam transgressed the covenant and he was exiled out of the garden, he says, in the same way the people of Israel also broke covenant with God. And that accounts for why they were also, the northern part was destroyed completely and the southern part was exiled and then came back later on. And we see in redemptive history that God then comes again with a different covenant. This time he comes with the covenant of grace. We see that in the story of Abraham, where God comes to him and he says to him, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a great blessing. And then God says to him, through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We find that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 3. And this covenant, it comes with the promise Victor just read earlier on about the oath that God gave to the covenant that he had with Jesus Christ. And he says the previous one didn't come with an oath. It came with conditions. But this one comes with a promise, with oath. God says he will bless us and that all the families of the earth will be blessed. But then later on, God reinstitute the covenant of works through Moses. And we see that it happens in Mount Sinai. And after God has called his people out of Egypt and causing them to cross the Red Sea, and again later on through Joshua, they cross the Jordan and they go into the land that God has given unto them. But we also see that this covenant is different from the covenant with Abraham. It is a conditional covenant. And we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it speaks about the blessings that will come if you obey. And God says, but if you don't obey, these curses will come upon you. And the ultimate curse is the curse of exile and destruction of the people of God. And then we come to the story of Joshua, how Joshua cost the people. Finally, not only have they been rescued from Egypt, not only have they gone through the desert 40 years, now they've crossed the Jordan and they're about to take the promised land. And God led them mightily. Later on, we see them building a temple and having kings and so forth. Now, this brings us to this theme of Exodus and conquest in the New Testament. You realize that many of the things of the Old Testament are really pictures and shadows. The reality is in Jesus. Many of the things that happened in the Old Testament are recapitulated in the person and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a few clues for us. If we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it gives us something of a clue of how these things are fulfilled in Jesus. It says he presented himself, Jesus Christ, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Why does Luke speak like this? He wants us to make particular connections with the nation of Israel. He specifically mentions 40 days, that Jesus Christ presented himself to these guys 40 days. And he speaks about Jesus Christ presenting himself after his sufferings. What is the significance of 40 days? You remember that Jesus Christ, immediately after he was baptized in the River Jordan, the Bible says he was led by the Spirit 40 days to be tempted by Satan. 40 days. That is again supposed to tell us something. Jesus suffered 40 days in the same way that the people of Israel suffered for 40 years in the wilderness. And again, the suffering of the people of Israel was also recapitulating the suffering of, in a sense, of Adam, even though Adam was in the garden. He was there, we are not told for how long before he sinned, but he was clearly tested. But after that testing, he failed. Jesus, in the same way, was tested 40 days. But after that testing, he prevailed and he cast Satan out and did not sin as Adam sinned. Adam sinned. All of the patriarchs sinned. The nation of Israel sinned. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true Moses. Jesus is the true Joshua. He is our representative. But unlike all these others, he was able to live a perfectly righteous life and did not sin as they sinned. He suffered. And but then the question that these guys are having, now that they are making these connections between what is happening, between the nation of Israel and Jesus, they are saying, okay, Jesus, you suffered and you went through the wilderness like we did. And now Jesus, now that we've gone through the suffering, we are about to get into the kingdom. It speaks about kingdom there. Are we about to connect the kingdom? Are we about to receive the kingdom? Are we about to inherit the kingdom, right? You are our Joshua. You are going to lead us into victory. And instead of Jesus leading them into victory, Jesus says to them, later on in verse 9, scripture says, he's taken up into heaven. It's almost as if Joshua is abandoning the nation of Israel just after they have crossed the Red Sea. And they are saying, we are confused. You are supposed to be our general. You are supposed to be the one who helps us to conquer the land. You are the one who's supposed to give us the kingdom. Why is Rome still here if you are our Joshua? We're supposed to, the Holy Land is trampled underfoot by the Romans. We're expecting great deliverance and victory and power. What is going on? And Jesus says, I have done all the suffering and now I'm taken up to heaven. And then they ask, because of confusion, they say to him in verse 7, verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now that you have done these great things, are we going to see great power? Are we going to see great manifestation of the kingdom of God? And Jesus' answer to them is, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. I see this confusion that these guys had today in the church in a journey in redemptive history. They expected, where the disciples were concerned, there was this age and there was the age to come. And for them, the age to come meant that God comes in great power. And there is deliverance, and God does great and powerful things. And they were getting confused, because Jesus seems to be saying, I'm going, and you're about to get into a time of great suffering. Today, I see exactly the same thing. There are two kinds of people, of Christians, when it comes to the understanding of the kingdom of God. The one group of people is the guys who say, Jesus died on the cross for us. He went to heaven. And the kingdom is just purely spiritual. Don't expect God to do anything for you. He's taken up into heaven, and we are going to go through a time of suffering. And they don't expect God to do anything in their lives or in their ministry. The other group of people is the guys who have a sense of over-realized eschatology. Their sense is, because Jesus Christ has died and been raised from the dead, we expect kingdom, and we expect total victory in every area of our lives. We are expecting God to step in. We want to live in health, wealth, and prosperity. We want our best life now, as one guy wrote a title of the book. And I think it is a misunderstanding of the kingdom of God and how it breaks into our lives. The kingdom has broken into our lives with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But yet, in another sense, the kingdom is still coming. We are living in a time of tension between the already and the not yet. We need to expect God in some ways to move amongst us and to break in and to do great things.
But at the same time, we need to understand that this side of eternity, before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will have great difficulties on this earth. It is very, very important that you hold these two things in tension. Just a while ago, Kurt shared about suffering and us going through suffering. And many Christians, I find, when we go through suffering, we almost feel like we are secondary class Christians. It feels like there is something wrong with my Christianity. There is something wrong. And many of us, even in the way that we pray for you, we sometimes communicate that if you only had a little bit more faith, things wouldn't be as lousy as they are in your life. But I think that is overpromising, and in many ways it's false. We do not serve you well when we don't let you know that in some ways, you and I, this side of the coming of Jesus, will go through suffering and we will go through pain. But in the midst of that suffering and pain, the Spirit of God is with us. In the life of Jesus, I love the way that it puts it. Immediately after he was baptized, it says the Holy Spirit led him. Literally, the picture is the Holy Spirit came and said, come with me. And he leads him where? Into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He's not led by Satan. He's led by the Holy Spirit. And in the same way, we see God leading the people of Israel into the wilderness 40 years. They were led by the Spirit. The Spirit of God was there. Pillar of fire. By night, cloud to protect them from the sun. By day, yet it was the Spirit of God. And Deuteronomy says, he led you these 40 days to test you and to see what is in your heart, whether you would be faithful to God. So I want to say this to encourage you. Don't fall into two extremes. When you are going through difficulties, I want to encourage you to look to God. Know that the Spirit of God is with you. And pray that God will break through. If it is sickness, to trust him to come through. If it is provision, to look to him to come through. If those breakthroughs do not happen, trust in God still. And do not feel like in any way you are a second-class Christian. And then I want to move now to the role of the Holy Spirit, infilling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ says in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He is answering their question. Will at this time, will you restore the kingdom now that you have died, you've suffered and you've died, and you are about now to ascend to the right hand of the Father? Jesus Christ says, it's not for you to know that. But the one thing that you should know is that you will receive power when the Spirit of God comes upon you. God has appointed us in this period. And by the way, this period where the Bible is concerned is the last days. The last days started with the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And these last days will continue right through to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in this time, God says to us, I want to pour the Spirit upon you. And the one thing that you need to concern yourself is not total victory or the kingdom coming or anything like that. I want you to concern yourself with becoming witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, all Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And he says, and that is possible because of the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon us. The kingdom conquest of God takes the form of the Spirit empowerment to witness to Christ and taking the gospel to the whole world. That is how what the kingdom is supposed to mean for you and I. It is not about us. It is about taking the gospel out there. Jesus Christ did not abdicate us. did not abdicate responsibility. When he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he was taking his position of great command. He's our true Joshua at the right hand of the Father. He is there to command us. He is there to lead us. He is there to ensure our victory in one thing, in the outgoing of the gospel to all the nations of the world. And while he's there at the right hand of the Father as our advocate, we will be led here on earth by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who will direct us. Jesus is the commander. The Spirit of God is leading us, leading the ground campaign. This is what Michael Horton says. He says, Jesus is not leaving the battlefield. He's taking his seat of heavenly command, securing our place while the Spirit leads the ground campaign. That's what kingdom is about, folks. We need to look to the kingdom of God expressing itself on earth, and we need to realize that there is only one thing in God's mind. It is the going out of the gospel. And we need to see Jesus. In fact, the Bible says that even we, spiritually, we are with him at the right hand of the Father. That's what the book of Ephesians says. And it's giving us great confidence that the gospel will go out. The gospel must win because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and the Spirit of God is here on earth and upon us, mediating the presence of Jesus in our lives. And before we conclude, just want to say the function of the Holy Spirit throughout redemptive history has always been associated with completion. When God had created, the Father had created the heavens and the earth through the Son, the Bible tells us that in completion, the Holy Spirit was hovering upon the waters. And he's the one who separated the waters from the waters and making it possible for that to, for the ground to come so that the theater of God's relationship with man would be able to take place. Joel tells us that the Spirit comes at the last days, and that is to apply what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for us. The Holy Spirit comes and he applies those victories into our hearts. The Holy Spirit comes and he reverses what happened at the Tower of Babel. Remember what happened there? That people were trying to come to God in their own ways, in their own way, establishing their own kingdom. God came and gave them various languages to divide them. But what happened in the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came, people started to speak in various languages so that people who came from all over the earth heard these guys magnifying God in their own languages. It was the reversal of Babel. Yet at the same time, God was preserving the various languages, bringing unity in diversity. And that unity is only accessible to us through the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But also the Holy Spirit ushers in the great ingathering. This is the time in the two comings of Jesus. God is on a journey. God has got an agenda. That agenda is called the Great Commission. And we find that in that Great Commission, it is both extensive and intensive. And we see it again here. It is extensive because Luke says that the scope of the gospel is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. We are to go to all the world. And we are able to do that because of the Spirit's empowering. But it is not only extensive, it is also intensive in its depths. Because the Great Commission says you must go and make disciples. We are not called to make decisions. We are not called to make converts. We are called to make disciples, to take people by the hand and to help them step by step to learn and become more like Jesus Christ. And this is what we are trusting God for, even as we are looking into 2019. We've got two things in our minds. The one is
and the resources are important in those objectives. The one is, how can we ensure that the gospel breaks through in our Jerusalem, in our Judea, in our Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world? And we are going to have to seek the Spirit of God if we are to achieve that. And secondly, we must ask ourselves this question: how are we not only going to make sure that people come to the knowledge of Jesus, but that there is discipleship? That is the commission. Make disciples. That's what Matthew 28 verse 18 says. And we are going to be working as elders. We've already begun actually to think of how can we make sure that we don't just reach more and more people and fill this place, but that the people that we do reach, that there is some depth in them through discipleship. And there is a sense in all of our hearts as the elders that it's going to be great, that God is with us and His Spirit is upon us, and we will be able to do these things. And then lastly, let me just say, in conclusion, let's love and let's serve our neighbors through witness to Christ and through our daily callings in the world. These are the two things that we need to do. God has given you the job that He has given you. Number one, because He wants you to do it well. And in doing it well, serve mankind. But secondly, God has placed you there so that your life and your words would become a testimony to Jesus Christ. And you need to ask yourself, how can you do both well? How can you do your work well so that your work itself is to the glory of God? But how can you also, your life be such a witness that as God gives you opportunity, you are able to testify to the saving grace of Jesus Christ? But I want to also call on all of us, and in the later on, the guys who are doing Connect course will be praying for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. But I want to make that invitation to all of us to seek to be empowered by the Spirit of God in our lives. Many people think of the work of the Holy Spirit as something that happens once in history. A person will say, I was saved, and at salvation I was indwelt by the Spirit of God. I received all the Spirit of God that I could ever have. You can't have more of God than that at regeneration. And then they say, and then I was filled with the Spirit of God for service, and I spoke in tongues or whatever manifestation that you experienced. And then think that is enough. But actually, the Bible says we must be continuously filled with the Spirit. It's not just about salvation. It is not just about that Spirit of God coming upon you and you prophesying or speaking with other tongues or whatever manifestation God will give. It is a matter of us daily opening ourselves and say, God, fill me with your Spirit and cause me to become an effective witness of the gospel to all the people that you bring into contact with me. Let's close our eyes in prayer.